If you don't know me, there is a couple of visitors. My name is Shane. I'm one of the interns here. Our church believes in a plurality of elders' leadership models, so we have an elder, we have an almost elder, and we have some interns, and we jointly try and lead this church. It is both a privilege and joy to be here again today. I get to do this about every 3 months, and it takes me that long to build up and have the courage to come out each time. Now, we typically go through books of the Bible. We believe that's the best way. That means we're not skipping things, we're not avoiding things. And honestly, it takes the pressure off of picking a passage. We just can look in there and pull out what's there. This week we are in 1 John 5. We've been in 1 John for a few weeks now. So grab your Bible app, pull up 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. If you have a hard copy, it's going to be closer to the end of your Bible. If you don't have a hard copy and you want one, there's ones at the back table there. And if you've never even thought of having a Bible app on your phone, I highly recommend Blue Letter Bible. Just look that up. You'll be able to download it. So the scripture is going to be read over my shoulder here, and then we're going to come and pray and continue on.
Reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would quicken our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would touch us deeply. Show us from your word what you would have today, and may whatever unclarity that are in my words, may that be filtered out. May they simply hear from you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Christmas, I write a letter to each of our daughters. Now, years ago, I struggled to shop for Christmas because my budget never matched my dreams. So I would get paralyzed. I'd get frustrated. If I was honest, I'd probably say I got angry. So my dear wife would end up doing the shopping, and the gifts were often practical, but the girls were usually very happy. Funny thing, my wife is a girl, and she thinks like girls, so she got it figured out, I think, actually pretty easily. But that left me in a position of desiring to give something of deep meaning to my daughters, but not knowing how to do it. And so what did I have to give? Well, my heart. In the form of a letter. What have I usually been motivated to write? Well, I've always focused on exhorting them to stay in the faith and to love Jesus. I've tried to counsel them through the issues that I see in their lives. And I've tried to weigh and think about what is going on in their hearts in different seasons to kind of personalize it. Now, I'm not sure that anything I write to them is particularly new since, well, they lived with me and they know me and they've heard me before, but I continue to learn and change, and what I write is always personal, so I hope I bring out something new each time. Frankly, the biblical counseling stuff I've read over the last 4 years has very much informed how I appeal to their heart. So hopefully I'm passing on new things and they learn more about me, my heart, and Jesus. I want them to know my heart and my heart for them. I want them to know that I care about them, but ultimately I want them most to care about Jesus. Now, one of our daughters doesn't follow Jesus right now, and the letter she receives is a bit different than the others. That letter is more like a pleading or reminding of what she should know, what she heard in our family growing up over the years. And that letter usually includes a call to repent. So in many ways, I relate to this letter of John that he has written. And I can identify with John essentially pleading with children. So let's look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. There's something unique about believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. The Bible says we can't do that, not in and of ourselves. We can only do that if we've been born of God. Now, people can believe in a Jesus they have heard about in our culture, like maybe a moral teacher or something along those lines. People can believe in a Jesus as a historical figure based on all sorts of evidence, especially from writings of history, both Christian and pagan. But to believe in Jesus as Christ is something different altogether. A Christ is someone who saves utterly. What do you need a Messiah for, except for the greatest of escapes, the greatest of needs, the greatest of emergencies, and the most desperate of situations? When do you need Iron Man or Thor or anything that we see in Marvel? The last minute, the most pressing need. You only need a Messiah, someone to save you, when life and death are on the line. So as I already said, Jesus as Christ is something altogether different than knowing about Jesus. One of the concepts that we were introduced to earlier in this letter was that of a coach. Derek did that based on a passage that included the word practice. Others like Mark have picked up on that usage as well. Now, the idea of a coach repeating the same concepts and urging us to practice them has some value. But for me, that's not how I think of the letter. For me, there's too much emphasis on words like beloved. There's too much emphasis on things like father or words like children to relate the passage to players on a team. I feel we need to focus on the concept of family. I see John writing as a loving father, urging his beloved children not to abandon what he has told them and reminding them of the keys of the faith. So our verse continues, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Mark talked a lot about this last week. There's a natural extension and expectation that if you love the Father, you love the other adopted children that he brings in. So now imagine for a moment if you were in an orphanage or maybe you lived on the streets. I don't know if that's your experience or not. It wasn't mine. I had an okay family. But as an orphan, your experience is that of being alone, rejected, maybe unloved. You have no family, no one to care for you. No one to comfort you and tell you it's going to be okay. No one to cook you a favorite meal or buy you those gifts for birthday or Christmas. There's no sporting events, let alone parents and family to come watch. And so maybe you as an orphan, you live by your own rules. Maybe you adopt the ways of the world to survive. Maybe you steal or live in an abandoned building or on the streets. Now, in one sense, you have freedom. You get to go where you want and do what you want whenever you want. But you're alone and likely empty, and you still have no family. And then imagine suddenly the king of the nation comes and says, I want you for my son. And it's not like you can refuse the king. So you're taken to his home, your new home, and you're clean up. You're fed. You're given royal robes and a seat with the king at his table. He sought you out and first loved you, bringing you into his home. Because of what he has done for you, you're going to love him. It would be natural to love him at this point. And then he tells you about his secret plan. He's going back for more. Now, if you love this king for what he did for you, how would you feel? Would you want others to share in what you have? Would you guard what you have and be jealous if others are brought in? Are you worried the king's love will be divided and you will be forgotten? Maybe. That's possible. But then you remember your time on the streets, and you know the character of the king. He won't forget you. And the growing family will only increase the joy. The king may even bring in some kids you knew on the streets. So there's something in you that should love these new brothers and sisters that the king brings in. Now, for us, if we understand the king and love him and understand his heart for orphans, we rejoice in his plan to save others. Because they are like how we once were. And it would not be surprising if we ask, how can we join in? And if asked first, our response would be, yes, let me help with this mission. Now, that would be a telltale sign of an adopted child of the king. Adopted children of the king love the other adopted sons and daughters. Whoever has been brought in by the king, born of Jesus, loves others born of Jesus. Loving our adopted brothers and sisters comes naturally. Now, if you don't love other Christians, if you can't see them as just like you, if you have an issue of pride here, then maybe this is an indication that you don't really know Jesus, that you're not of Christ. If you look around this room and can't find anybody that you love, what does that say about your heart? What does that say you fundamentally are at the core of your being? So this would be John's test. Love for other believers must be present in the life of a child born of God for a believer in Jesus Christ. What else can we learn from the passage? Let's look at verse 2, at least the first part. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now let's continue this family concept for verse 2. Again, children of God are your adopted brothers and sisters. What does the love look like? What does living in the family look like? The verse continues, when we love God and obey his commandments. There's a growing obedience that comes when you're adopted into a family. When at first you come in, you don't know the rules, you don't fit in, you don't know the rhythms, you don't know the do's, and you don't know the don'ts. They don't come naturally. You're learning them. Remember, you used to live by your own rules on the streets. You had the world in you. You lived in that world. Now you are in the family of the king as a royal adopted son or daughter. In this new family, because of where you came from, there is discipline. There's teaching that's needed. You want to learn the ways of that family, the commandments, if you will. And because of your love for the Father, you learn to love the commandments and obey them. And not only do you show your love to the Father by obeying, but you also show your adopted brothers and sisters your love by obeying. You are the example. They get a picture of what love between them and the Father should look like as a result of your obedience, your relationship. It's supposed to be amazing to them. Let's look at the first part of verse 3. For this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, or this is our love for God. And it continues, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not burdensome. Well, here's something really amazing. Can you imagine having all that freedom as an orphan on the streets? As I said, you used to go wherever you wanted and do whatever you wanted. There were no rules. I mean, the whole surviving with having to scrounge for food or stealing and maybe having to run away from the police. Maybe that wasn't so good, but you live by your own rules. So again, you are lovingly brought into this new family by the king, but at your core, you are a worldly orphan, a rebel at heart. If that is who you are, how do you think you would respond to commandments, to rules? Teenagers, how many of you love being told by your parents to clean your room or get off your phone? Is there not something that wells up in you and says, I don't want to? How many married people get tired of their spouse making comments about their weight or what they should wear or eat or who they should hang out with? When your spouse makes a comment like that, what's your first thought? My, thank you. The Lord has really blessed me with you and you're giving me tremendous guidance. I can hardly wait to do what you just asked me to do. I don't do that. Not consistently. Not very often, Linnell would tell you. There is something in us that wants to do things our own way and on our own timeline. We chafe and grind against all the rules and commandments that people or governments place on us. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if commandments were not burdensome? That would mean that our heart has been changed. Wouldn't it be amazing to desire that which you once rejected? Wouldn't it be amazing to have new desires, new things to want? So going back to our example, the king has dealt with your nature. You are now an adopted son and daughter. You no longer live as an orphan. Because of what he has done in his love, you now desire to do the commandments. You desire the same thing your father and king desires. Now, just to pivot a little, John has outlined thus far a number of tests or attributes of a follower of Jesus. Let's see if we can think of them. Faith or belief in Jesus as Christ, love for the Father, and love for his other adopted children. And not only the proper following of the Father's commandments, but the actual change of desire to want to do them. So they're no longer a burden. Anybody have a word for the opposite of a burden? Privilege? There we go. That's the one I was going for. Joy. I think you read my sermon, though. You cheated. Yep. Doing the commandments are now a joy, whereas before they would have been a burden. So here's the test. Again, John is trying to test us and show what's what. Does the adopted child take joy in doing the will of his father? If there's a desire to do them, even though they're done inconsistently, we're not perfect yet, inconsistently, then the desire and the joy can be seen as proof of being a son or daughter of God. Our next verse says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So let's add another indication. There is an overcoming of the world. The world here is the patterns of doing life in the world. It's the pressures to sin and rebel against the Father. There's the desire to work against the Father's purposes. There are outside forces tempting you to do worldly things, to do things contrary to your Father's will. But those in Jesus overcome. They carry off the victory. They hold fast unto death, and they don't give in. They follow the commandments of their king, come what may. And the verse continues by saying, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith has overcome. Done in the past and carrying forward, our faith, what we believe in, what we hold on to, what we put our trust in. Verse 5 says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John here asks a rhetorical question. No one. Not one. No one. That is the answer. No one overcomes, no one prevails, no one carries off the victory except those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So these first five pages have an inclusio where we started with faith or belief and we end with the same. So now we need to think about the very nature of what we trust, what we take at face value, what we believe Because our passage is about to turn now from the repetition of earlier themes in the letter to something quite new. So again, let's think about the very nature of how we believe in anything as we move to verse 6. First part of 6, this is who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Within all of 1 John, this is perhaps the most perplexing statement in the letter. What does it mean to come by water and blood? Now, there has been three main ways to explain this. The first relates the water to baptism and the blood to the Lord's Supper. This would be the sacramental view. The imagery and emphasis on the sacraments or ordinance is beautiful, but this explanation does not seem to have a good way of explaining how Jesus came by these things. In what way would Jesus come by or through these things? So I don't think this explanation provides an adequate answer to that question. The second view relates the water and the blood in the passage to where in John 19, the Roman soldier plunges the spear into Jesus' side and water and blood come out. Now, this does have some things going for it. That account is found in John 19, which was written by the same author as this letter, and both passages have an element or focus on the word testimony, which is coming up here in our passage. But a deeper look at it, and I do find this explanation unsatisfactory. Again, how does Jesus come by these things? They take place after the fact, after he came. Somehow something was going on at John's time where water and blood was an issue. Now, further reading of the text can help. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. What John wrote meant something to his audience that we don't fully grasp as easily as they would have. And it involves a controversy where the water is accepted and the blood is denied. And somehow Christ came by these things and the Spirit testifies. So we need an answer to all these things. And I think this third view gives us the most satisfactory answer. The water here refers to Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to Jesus' death. At Jesus' baptism, the Father testified that this was his Son with whom he was well pleased, and the Spirit descended on him. It's a stunning passage showing all persons of the Trinity in one compact section. At his death, Jesus was forsaken, killed, and beaten. In most cases, he went through something. He came by them. There was an aspect of moving through both the baptism and the death. Now, I do want to digress for a moment. If you've studied this passage before and you're aware of the three views, here's what I would say. I do believe that the third view is primary and most accurate. However, I do think the other two views can complement. There may be true aspects of viewing the water and blood through the sacramental view or through the view of the spear in the side. There's a way that it can bring maybe a fullness, but I do think they should be subordinate to this third view. Now, why was Jesus' death a problem in the early church among the false teachers? There are two aspects we can explore. First, there was an early progenitors of Gnosticism that saw the physical as corrupt and spiritual as clean and pure. Having Jesus actually die as a man went against their sensibilities. His death would have meant very little, as they would have seen the pure Jesus as spirit, perhaps never fully having a human nature. Second, there was a similar group that held that there was a difference between Jesus the man and the Spirit, Christ. They held that the Spirit descended at his baptism, but left before the crucifixion, so that only the man Jesus died, not the Christ. But here we have John saying that Jesus came by both, and he emphasizes the united nature of Jesus by stating plainly, Jesus, Christ, man and Messiah, both present, both involved in the water and the blood. And here John states there is further proof. The Spirit testifies, and the Spirit is truth. It is the Spirit's nature to tell the truth about truth. and about the nature of Jesus. Jesus came by water and blood. He was baptized, shown to be God's Son, and he died in our place as a ransom. Verse 7 and 8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, if you're familiar with your King James Bible, you'll find here that it actually references the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. I don't have time for a few discussion here, but it's very clear that this rendering was never original. It entered very late into the manuscript tradition, well over 1,000 years after the earliest manuscripts. What we have here in the ESV and many other translations is certainly what the early manuscripts said and certainly what the original said. So we are told here there are three things that testify. The water, Jesus' baptism, the blood, Jesus' death, and the Spirit. We have three witnesses, basically an ironclad case. John seems to be taking us into some affairs or a courtroom situation. And he draws from the Old Testament the fact that two witnesses can establish a matter. And here we have a superior number. We have three. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So we accept the testimony of man. I just asked you guys if you guys ever give advice or are ever asked questions. You give testimonies to things and people believe what you're saying. So John is pleading here for his children to think about what they believe and who they believe. When one or two people tell us something, we find these people to be of repute, and maybe they have a bit of hard evidence, we believe the best about people, and we believe what they're saying. We have no reason to doubt it. We have believed what they have been told. But here we are reminded that God's testimony is greater than what people tell us. So what do we have in the water, the blood, and the Spirit? And this is a tricky concept. We have God, the Father's testimony. It's what he's saying. And we have the evidence that he's producing. We have the water as exhibit A. We have the blood as exhibit B. And we have the Spirit as expert witness 1. This is what he is saying, the Father is saying about the Son. Not only is God's testimony worth more than man's, but there are also three things that testify. So we note that two of those things are historical realities, and then we have one thing speaking today. The baptism and life of Jesus took place. His crucifixion and death also took place. We have those things that testify. They were events that happened, and the Spirit testifies to the truth of these things. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Somehow, when we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the testimony is where? It's in ourselves. It lives in us. It enters in. It's made real and alive. Jesus is God's Son as declared at his baptism. This we know to be true. Jesus' blood, his blood shed for us, is real. We know it to be true. We know it's necessary in order to buy us, to save us. It's true. And we have the Spirit in us telling us it's all true. We put our faith in Jesus, not because we met him when he was alive and walking this earth, but through the testimony of God about his Son. It's maybe like this. We believe that John A. Macdonald was the first Prime Minister of Canada. And the reason we do that, well, we've never met him. We don't know him, but we have testimony. We have historical records. We have writings. We have photos. We put our belief in who he is based on evidence and testimony. That's what we put our trust in, the testimony. We have faith in that the person existed based on trustworthy testimony. So while we often talk about putting our trust in Christ, in a real sense, what we are putting our trust in is the testimony of Christ, which was given by the Father. Now that gets a little confusing, and me and Mark were talking before the sermon about this. We believe the testimony, and because we believe the testimony, our faith in Jesus matches the testimony. So the faith in Jesus is the important part. The thing that we're convinced of is the testimony. But the relationship that's established through the testimony is faith in Christ. Now, God is the one that testifies. So do we dare doubt what he says? Well, if we do, what do we consider him? We consider him a liar. So if you're here today and you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was fully human and fully God, and that he was declared God's Son at his baptism, and that he died for you, if you fail to believe this good testimony that the Father has given to his Son, these three things, the water, blood, and spirit, you call God a liar. You directly contradict him. You say his testimony is not valid. How well do you think it will go for you to deny that direct testimony of the creator of the universe? You know better than God? Do you want to bet your life on that? Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What is the substance of what the water, blood, and spirit are saying? That God has given life eternal, forevermore life, life better than now, life with God, and it's in his Son. Jesus is eternal life. Now, many of you by thinking of life like that, you're just thinking it's long life. But the eternal life you must look forward to is so beyond what we experience right now. We will run and not grow weary. For those of us over 40, we understand that. Teenagers don't. We'll be in the presence of our King who has adopted us. In one aspect, my analogy of family fails. We are not yet face to face with our Father, with our King. We have been purchased by Jesus through his death, and we have been ransomed and brought into God's family. We get to enjoy a measure of eternity now in our hearts because the age to come is intersecting with this age. There is a now but not yet dynamic. We are not all that we want to be. We do not obey the commandments perfectly. We have mixed desires, now desiring God and his ways and now giving into our depravity and our frailty. In the life to come, there will be no longer mixed motives. No longer a pull in our hearts to do what we don't want to do and the thing we do want to do. All those bad, destructive desires are gone. All the hurts you have from family, from friends, all your disappointments. All the things that are beautiful in life, all of it will be magnified beyond what we can believe. Light will be brighter. Our bodies will be stronger. Everything will be amazing. We'll no longer be double-minded and haunted by the evil we know that we love. We will be with God in full shalom peace without anything to disturb us. Only then will we be with him face to face. Only then the transforming work of the Spirit will be done. Only then are we restored to the full humanity that God intended in the garden. Our last verse. Don't let that excite you too much. I still have lots to say. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever has Jesus has life. No Son, no life. This is the duality. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground, no in-betweens. A duality means two options. There is this and there is this. That or this. Do or in one sense, done. Do you have the Son? Do you love God? How about his adopted children? Are his commandments burdensome or a joy? Can you sense deep in you that Jesus is God's Son as declared at his baptism? Do you have a sense that Jesus' blood was spilt in your place at his death? Are you overcoming the world and living less and less like it? Are you sharing the Father's love to the world? Is your faith in the testimony of God? And let me say that again. Is your faith in that testimony? Do you believe what God has said? Or do you believe something else? Is the Spirit testifying from within you, convicting you on a deep level that every time the Father says, everything that the Father says about Jesus is true? And John wrote this book to say, you are a child of God. You have eternal life. If not, no eternal life. So who do you believe? Who do you really think? Do you really think God lies? Do you really think that you should believe anyone over God? So, how? How can I take this passage and apply it to our hearts today? What does God the Father want us to take from today? I love you. I love you, God says. I gave you my son. This was my real son. I confirmed it at his baptism. I told you exactly who he was. My son. And I give him his death, his baptism, life, death, and resurrection. They were all for you. I want you. I'm taking you home. The way is open because my son took the wrath you deserved. I see you now through my son's precious blood. You are cleansed and given his righteousness, my son's righteousness. I have adopted you. You are mine. Trust me. Believe me. You know what I have put in your heart. The Spirit is there as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, the eternal life. And the Spirit testifies. You have a word you can trust. You have the evidence. You have the testimony. So rest in it. Believe it. And then believe it again. And then believe it today. And tomorrow when you go back to work, believe in it then. Believe it right now. Press it in and rest in it. And all who see you when you do will note your love for the brothers. Your commitment to my commandments, my Father's commandments, and your faith that says my son is who he said he was. God says you will overcome the world. It will not overcome you as you are an overcomer. You will have victory with me, and we will dine together at my coronation supper of the new kingdom, once again eating the bread and the wine, which we are going to symbolize here shortly. So those of you here who do not yet believe the testimony given, there is good news for you today. Repent and believe the testimony of the Father about the Son, and there can be eternal life for you in Jesus. That is the only place eternal life is found, in the Son. So accept the true testimony of the Father today. Jesus, we just ask that you would press this in. We thank you for the life you lived that we couldn't live. We thank you for the death you died in our place. This concept of testimony and faith is sometimes hard to understand. Help us to consider what we believe, why we believe what we believe. Help us to consider how much are we believing your testimony? How much to believe what you say? Just parts of it? Thank you for your word, that we have a true word that you've spoken to us. Help us to get into it and press it deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray for everybody here today that you would just press into their hearts, into their deepest needs, that they would take the things that they're hiding, the things that they're denying, the things that they are blame-shifting. Help them to come to you. And thank you for your testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.